If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all miracles and mysteries and knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man or woman, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection, as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall fully know, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love.
Thank you so much, Jan, reading that so helpfully to us. Let's pray, shall we, as we come to this passage. Father, sometimes when we come to a passage that we perhaps feel that we know, or maybe we've heard it so often, sometimes we may be tempted to switch off or to think, well, you know, what's it got to say to me? But Lord, this passage is just full of truth, of what it is that you want for our lives, what it is that you are like. And so, Father, we pray, open our eyes. Speak to each one of us. Lord, give us hearts and minds and wills that are receptive to what you want to say to us, and so that we would not just take in what you say, but we would act in obedience to what you say to us. Would you help me as I speak? I pray that what I say would be helpful, and that, Lord, what you've taught me through this passage, I would be able to convey helpfully to this congregation. Lord, we pray that each of us would be shaped by your word. So, Lord, give us the help of your Holy Spirit now as we open your word and as we read from it and as we think about these wonderful truths. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake and glory. Amen. Corinthians 13, the way of love. It's probably the best known passage on love. If you've ever been to a wedding or certain state occasions, this will be a passage that would be read. And so it's not surprising that it frequently, because it is such an amazing passage, that it makes its appearance at such occasions. But it's actually set in the context of the use and abuse of spiritual gifts. Notice how it sits right between two statements. Firstly, in 12 verse 31, where Paul writes, eagerly desire the greater gifts, and afterwards in verse 14:1, eagerly desire spiritual gifts. The Corinthians, you see, were allowing spiritual gifts to divide them. And so Paul shows them a more excellent way, the way of love. Paul's showing how spiritual gifts are to be used within the body of Christ, the church. He wants us to see that when those gifts are exercised without love, that they're empty and worthless. In fact, any kind of service within the life of the church, if it's exercised without love, then the Bible says that it achieves nothing. We're going to see that the best way to value each part of the body is to use those gifts in a way that isn't selfish or divisive. It's to follow the way of love. But the question is, why does love matter? Why does love matter? Verses 1 to 3, if I have but have not love, I am nothing. Whatever gift the Lord has given to us, if that gift isn't exercised from an attitude of self-giving love, it gains nothing. The Corinthians, you see, were so proud of their giftedness. They would say, we're a church that has all the gifts. Some of them were using their gifts with little concern for one another, for the rest of the body and for its growth. Some of them were arrogant, despising those who didn't have the gifts that they'd got. They tended to think that their gifts in terms of what they would do for their reputation or position in the church, rather than in how they could be a blessing to others. The first paragraph, it's constructed in a wonderful, careful way, and it lists some of the evidences of the Spirit's work and power in the church as he works through his people. And if you notice, the list moves from what we might call the lesser to the greater. I think what Paul is trying to do is he's encompassing every aspect of the congregation, every opportunity of service. And he says, whatever you do, ensure that it's done in love. So in verse 1, Paul focuses on the gifts that were prized and valued by the Corinthians. You've already seen that the Corinthians made a great deal of the gift of tongues. But In verse 1, the New Living Translation puts it like this: if I could speak in all the languages of the earth and in the languages of angels, but didn't love others, I would only be a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Now, this gift of tongues, we're going to think about that in a couple of weeks' time. But just for the moment, Paul describes two aspects to this gift. It has the ability to speak in known languages that are other than our own, like happened on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. But then secondly, Paul talks about this gift of what he calls the tongues of angels, which seems to be some kind of ecstatic speech. Remember, in Corinth, such speech was valued by the worshippers in the pagan temples. And so Paul wants to be very clear about how such gifts are to be used. Now remember, Paul isn't running down the gifts here. He's simply saying that if these gifts are not exercised in an attitude of love, then it's just a load of noise. You're just making a right clatter. It might draw attention to yourself, but it does neither you nor anyone else any spiritual good. But then in verse 2, he focuses on the gifts that probably Paul would have prized more highly, the gift which in his own ministry would have been important, the gift of prophecy. He says, I may have the ability to solve deep mysteries and possess vast knowledge and insight. I may even have mountain-moving faith, but if I didn't love others, I'd be nothing. No matter how impressive our abilities or gifting, without love, they give nothing to the body of Christ. It's not enough to be able to declare God's word or to have supernatural insight into the deep recesses of people's hearts. The truth that originates from God, who is love, must never be declared without love. And that's why we who speak must never speak arrogantly, but with deep humility and love and compassion. And our goal is to build up those who hear, not to pull down. Finally, Paul turns in verse 3 to those religious activities that impress the wider world. He talks about giving away all that we have to help the poor. He talks about being willing to pay the ultimate sacrifice of laying down our life for others. And he says not even great sacrifices are necessarily motivated by love. We may give sacrificially for the attention it brings to us, or to gain a place in heaven. But not every martyr dies for love. Paul's point is that what matters to God is not so much what happens on the outside, but what happens in our hearts. It's not so much what people see, but God is always concerned about the heart. Our spiritual life as individuals and as a church isn't measured by how many gifts there are in evidence. It's not measured by how much we turn up at meetings, or how busy we are with church activities, or even the degree to which we know our Bibles, or even the degree to which we experience God's power. It's measured to the extent by which we do those things from a heart motivated by love. Love is absolutely fundamental for our lives together as Christian believers. And so we need to know what love looks like. We need to know what this love looks like. Now, you all had a bit of a bash at trying to describe what love looks like. Some of you, for you, it's cleaning the dishwasher out, or is it emptying the dishwasher? Well, that's great, that's good. But some of you, it's, we won't go through them all, but there's a few there, weren't there? But what does love look like? What is this love that Paul is talking about here? He's not talking about the love that the world talks about that's here today and gone tomorrow, the love of the teen flicks and the silver screen. He's talking here about what the Bible calls agape love. And this love in the New Testament is that love, that deep, abiding affection that Jesus talks about in John chapter 15, verse 10, where he talks about the love that God, the Father, and the Son have for each other. The love that God has shown to us by sending his one and only Son to save us from our sins and to give us new life. It's sacrificial love. This portrait of love is actually a portrait of Christ. You can easily replace the word love is with Jesus is. Jesus Christ is love. But also, do you see how much of the focus of this portrait of love is on what love isn't? That's because Christ's love is the very opposite of our sinful, self-centered love. Christ's love was seen in the way that he dealt with sinful, broken people around him. One of the things that marked his life was the deep compassion that he had for broken people. The thing that marked Christ's life was the willingness that he had to lay down his life for sinners like us, for his enemies, to take up the cross. This is the model that Christ's love sets before us. Christ is love. Jesus Christ is love. And if we are looking to Christ, we see the model for what love is meant to look like. Paul is exposing the kind of attitudes on display in the Corinthian church, and especially in their attitudes to one another. And he wants us to see that a loving person will behave in certain kinds of ways. There are some things they simply won't do. Why? Because they've experienced the love of God through the work of the Spirit. And that's why being perpetually shaped by this portrait of love should be a priority for each one of us. I don't know what our priorities are in life, or even as Christian believers. Maybe it's to get to know the Bible well. That's a good priority to have, but it's not the number one priority. Our number one priority is to imitate that portrait of love that we see in Christ. Why is that? Because lovelessness drives more people from church than anything else. Do you know, I meet a lot of in my work as a pastor, I meet many, many people who've left churches. Some of them are not going to any church. Some of them are going to other churches. And in almost every single case, they say to me, it was because of the way that they were treated. Whatever our gifts, it prevents God using us if love is not working among us. So let's look at this portrait of love. And let's see how it matches up to what was happening at Corinth. But also, let's see how we match up in our own fellowship, in our own lives. I want to break this into three areas. I want to first of all talk about love and the darkness in ourselves, and then love and the darkness in others, and finally, love persevering in the darkness. These are not my headings. They came from a Bible teacher who, I think, just really had insight into this passage, and I just want to just use those headings and then share with you some thoughts from these verses. Love and the darkness in ourselves, then. Let's begin there. Paul's portrait of love deeply searches and exposes the darkness in ourselves as it rises to the surface, as it so often does. And so he begins in verse 4, love is patient. The old version captures it so well. Love is long-suffering. Love is long-suffering. It doesn't give up. It keeps on serving, even when loving our brothers and sisters is really tough. Love is kind. It returns good positively to those who do harm. It doesn't envy. It doesn't boast, because there's no need to be jealous or envious of others when we understand that they are of equal value in the eyes of God, and just as we are. When the church is learning to value each part of the body, there's no room for envy and boasting. Because love receives gifts and opportunities of gifts from a generous God, there's no pride. There's no bragging and boasting about what's been achieved. There's no arrogance. Because love considers others better than themselves. But that's what the Corinthians were doing, wasn't it? They were looking at each other, and they were kind of, you know, they'd got their scale of who was up on the, you know, who was on the pedestal highest. But no, love doesn't draw attention to ourselves. It points to others. It uses gifts to strengthen others and to glorify God. That's why loving Christians aren't puffed up with themselves. They make it their goal to build others up. And then verse 5, we read that love isn't rude. What does that mean? Well, does it mean it doesn't tell naughty jokes? Well, no, it doesn't mean that, really. It's in the sense that it doesn't trample on the feelings of others. It treats them with grace. It doesn't ignore others, refuse to listen to them or to learn from them. Love doesn't insist on its own way and say, well, I'm going that way. No matter what you think, I'm going that way. It's my agenda that matters. No, it walks humbly with others as it seeks to follow the crucified Savior who put others first. Churches, you know, have been ripped apart sometimes by all sorts of things, by spiritual gifts, by behavior within the local church. And Christians are determined to do things in their own way. When Jesus forgave his tormentors, he didn't insist on his rights. He didn't insist on things being done his way. So that's love and the darkness in ourselves. But what about when we meet the darkness in others? That's hard, isn't it? It's sometimes, in a sense, we can perhaps think about the first one, but what about when we meet darkness in others, when we meet sinful behavior in others? How do we then go on loving people? Well, Paul continues in verses 5 and 6 with this portrait of love when he tells us that love is not easily angered and it keeps no record of wrongs. It can be so hard when people knowingly or unknowingly provoke us. But just as God keeps no record of wrongs, he doesn't, as it were, keep a little notebook of the wrongs that we've committed. And he's kind of adding them all up. And when we come to him in prayer, he says, well, look at this list. God has a notebook, but there's nothing in it. Because the Bible says if you're a Christian, God has wiped it completely clean. And so as God has forgiven us, so we are to forgive others. Love shows itself in our relationships with one another. Someone said, love has a long fuse. Sadly, relationship breakdown between Christians and disagreements can happen. It's what happens in a local church where sinful people who are forgiven but still sinful come together. But when we don't forgive and seek reconciliation, when we don't move on, those hurts can so easily turn into bitterness and hostility. And we can find ourselves denying the very gospel that we claim to believe. But the good news is that because of the gospel, because of Jesus' work on the cross, we've been unconditionally, completely had our slate wiped clean by a God that remembers sin no more. Remembers sin no more. Love doesn't, verse 6, delight in evil or injustice. It rejoices with the truth. Of course, Christians are going to fail. And sometimes when they do, other people get caught up in the crossfire and get hurt. But when that happens, what do loving Christians do? They don't gloat. They don't gossip. They don't look at ways of say, well, I told you so. The loving Christian mourns. Love wants to see others grow in the truth. Love wants to see others restored. Love wants to see others making progress in their faith and experience more of God's love in their lives. So love, when it meets the darkness in others. But what about when we find ourselves in the deep darkness? Perhaps a darkness which almost seems to be a darkness which God has allowed to come into our lives. Love perseveres in the darkness. Verse 7. In this final verse in Paul's portrait of love, he tells us that the love of God should touch every aspect of our lives. Four times he uses that word, those words, all things. He's saying it in every relationship, in every circumstance. It's only the love of Jesus that can help us to win through. In the words of the New Living Translation, never give up, never lose faith, always remain hopeful, and endure through every circumstance. As Christian believers, some of us will carry very great and heavy burdens, and they can be burdens of our own and burdens of others. And there'll be circumstances and people who will wear us down and cause us to wonder what God is doing in our lives. But as we face those circumstances, we cry out and we pour out our hearts to the God who is love and say, God, show me more of your love that I might show more of your love to others. And sometimes we're going to be tempted to give up and to let go of our faith and our hope. And then when that happens, we need to remember how great is the love that the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. And we meditate on the cross. And remind ourselves again and again of how much Jesus Christ has given for us. We have a love that will not let us go. Remember Paul's question in the Romans 35, who shall separate us from the love of God? And Paul goes to great lengths to say, nothing will separate us from the love of God. We press on in trial or trouble because we know that God has a loving purpose for our lives. And at other times, and especially in the context of Corinthians, it's the members of Christ's body, fellow members, that make us wonder if it's really worth persevering and remaining hopeful. But the love of God that he has poured into our hearts makes it possible to think the best of people. We persevere in difficult relationships by following Christ's example. In 1 John 3:16, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. And that means even those who hurt us and disappoint us. Love perseveres in the darkness. But I want to just come to this final part of this passage. And we read in the final part of the passage, Paul is saying to us, love never ends. Verses 8 to 13, love never ends. Paul wants us to understand how centrally important the love is in its eternal character. Love will outlast the gifts that the Corinthians are squabbling over, prophecies and tongues and knowledge. The world will pass away. These things are valuable in this world, but this world with all its imperfections is transient. And that's why to overemphasize spiritual gifts above love that lasts for all eternity is to make a serious mistake. In fact, to overemphasize anything above the love of God. Verses 9 and 10, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. You see, what we have in this world is just partial. I love this world. I was out on my bike with Catherine, well, not on one bike, but on two bikes, going up the coastline. And, you know, it's a beautiful world that we live in. It's a stunning world that we live in. I love this world. I love so much about this world, but it's going to come to an end. There is something even better that is to come. God gives us gifts to help us to grow in this fallen world. Gifts of knowledge, gifts of prophecy, tongues, other gifts. But they'll always be imperfect. Because the complete and perfect is yet to be. This world is not our final destination. If you are a Christian, this is not your final destination. Something far better is coming. Now, Bible commentators have different views about these gifts, such as prophecy in tongues and when they will pass away. Some say that these miraculous gifts were given to authenticate the early church, the apostles, and their ministry. And so they say that once that happened and the Bible was complete, then these gifts began to pass away. Now, others disagree with that, and they say, no, that's not how it is. These gifts are intended to stay, and the perfect is when Christ returns, and these gifts are in action until that day. Now, this morning, I'm not going to deal with that question. I'm actually going to leave it for my son, Josh, who's coming in 2 weeks' time to deal with. Not because he really wants to deal with that. It's in 2 weeks' time. Next week, we're going to look at some aspects of it as well. But whichever view you take, and I imagine that there's different views within this fellowship. When we take our place in the heavenly city, and when we see Jesus, our King, face to face in all his glory, those things will not matter. One day, the Bible says, we will be changed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. We will be like him. Can you imagine it? We will be like Jesus. We will. God promises we will. Everything in this world is transient and passing, even those gifts of God. No, when perfection comes, the imperfect will pass away. And so to get us our heads around this amazing reality, Paul gives us two pictures. And first of them, he compares childhood with adulthood. He says, when I grew up, I put away childish things. And then in verse 12, he compares the reflection in what would have been a metal mirror with the reality of the real thing. Now we see things imperfectly, like puzzling reflections in a mirror, but then we'll see everything with perfect clarity. He says no matter how much we grow in our Christian lives and character in this world, it will seem like childishness compared to the full-grown, complete adult maturity that we have in heaven. I think the point that he's making to the Corinthians, who were settling for immaturity, is that they, by focusing on these transient gifts rather than the eternal values of love, they're making a mistake. The great activity of heaven is loving God and loving this great multitude who are gathered around his throne in worship. Even in an imperfect world, we're to pursue those things. Loving God with all our heart, loving one another sacrificially. That's why squabbling and jealousy and pride and divisions over gifts or anything else belong to the nursery and not the behavior of a church that is committed to and growing in maturity and love. And that second picture of the mirror makes a similar point. When you look in a mirror, now I know today we look in a mirror and you see almost a perfect reflection, but try to imagine for a moment a cracked mirror, a broken mirror, a distorted mirror. When we look into the mirror, we only see a partial reflection. We don't see the real thing looking back at us. But when Christ comes again, we will see his eternal kingdom in all its fullness and reality. We'll see clearly face to face, and all our misconceptions and all our misunderstandings will be swept away in a moment. And we won't have any problem deciding which gifts are for now and which are for, and what they look like, because it'll all be clear. We will know God fully and completely. And verse 13 wonderfully summarizes and clinches the argument. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Oh, in an imperfect world, we need these things, don't we? But one day when we see Jesus face to face, then they won't be needed any longer. Or rather, faith won't be needed any longer, because we'll see. The thing that we hope for will be in front of us. We will see Christ face to face. But love will never end. Love is to be the context of everything that we do and the foundation of every relationship within Christ's body. Why? Because love is the theme of heaven. Because love is the supreme expression of the nature and the character of God. So, brothers and sisters, let's identify. Let's encourage. Let's nurture different ministries among us. But let's grow in maturity and love. Let's serve one another, but let's ensure that everything that we do is motivated and driven by a heart with Christ's love. This is the greatest quality, the quality that reflects the true heart of God. Well, we're going to discuss this a little bit more on Tuesday evening, but I've given you lots to think about. Lots to apply. The challenge now is to put it into practice. So let's pray, because we're going to need God's help. Our Father, we pray that you would help us. This is just the most wonderful description of Christ-like love. And Father, perhaps in a sense, as we try to bring it all together, we could say that it's all found in Christ. And to love is to be like Christ. And to love others is to treat people like Christ treated them. And so, Father, would you help us? We need the help of your Holy Spirit. Make us more Christ-like, more loving in our relationships, in our behavior, in the way that we serve. And may love be the characteristic of this church, so that when people come in, they say how they love one another. Oh, Father, may it be that Prettygate would be a place where the love of God is seen. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's close our service by singing together, Love.